Welcome to church. Good to see you. Church, I have some good news for you today. I have some good news for our community today. I have good news for our city today. I have good news for the world today, and I'm excited to share with you. First, I want us to take a little bit of a gut check, a little bit of a self-evaluation around our maturity. I want to think about this for a second. When we think about what it looks like to be mature or to be immature, one of the easiest ways is to look at kids. We see the stages of life and the stages of maturity so easily in our kids, right? So when we have babies, our babies, they're just starting out in life, or they're toddlers. They're consumed with themselves. Their whole world is just right before them. It is all about them, and they let us know when they need something, when they desire something, when their diaper is full, when they are hungry, when they are crabby. They cry, and they whine, and they get loud, and they get obnoxious. We say that's okay, because they're babies. They don't know any better. We'll teach them. And then our babies become kids. And, you know, kids are great, but you know there's some kids who don't quite learn those lessons early in life, and they become brats, and they learn words like no or mine, and they learn how to fight with other kids for the toys that they want, and they only want those toys because another kid has that toy, and they become name callers, and they learn how to hurt people. They learn how to threaten and tug on the heartstrings of their parents to get what they want, and they'll do whatever they need to do. Some of you are parents, you've experienced that. They learn how to manipulate you a little bit. And then, heaven forbid, they become teenagers. We don't have any of these teens around here. But some teenagers continue in immaturity because they haven't learned in their younger stages how to be mature about things. And so our teenagers, they want freedom. They don't want to be told what to do. They want to get out of the house. Some of you, maybe for the first time, are in this category. First time out of the house. I can do what I want. I have freedom. There's no mom and dad to tell me what to do. This is wonderful, and I want all that freedom, but not the responsibility. I still want the bills to go to mom and dad. I don't want to pay those bills. Some of us in our teenage years, maybe in our immaturity, were complainers. When we saw that things didn't go the way that we wanted them to go, we complained. When we didn't get the attention we thought that we needed, we complained. When we didn't get all the things in life that we thought we deserved and other people should provide for us, we complained. And maybe we even got a little bit lazy. And it was hard for people around our house or our parents to kick us off the couch and get us to go and do productive things because we were a little bit immature. We started this series last week that we're calling Shift. And I want to present to you over the next number of weeks a paradigm shift, a different way of thinking. And we're going to take different phases of life, different aspects of life, and talk about how a shift in our paradigms, those deep beliefs from which our actions and our thoughts come out of, can be changed, and how that can make a huge difference in our lives. And today, as we talk about maturity and immaturity, I want us to reflect on what it means for us to be the church and whether or not we are mature or maybe have some signs of immaturity. If you want to turn with me, we're in the book of Colossians, and it's still going to be in chapter 1. I'm going to start today in verse 18, and if you want to take notes, you've hopefully got notes on the way in, and you can track with me on those as well. I want to go over just a couple of signs that for us as a church, we may be able to indicate that we are immature. Here's the first one I'm going to throw at you. This is point number 1 in your notes. First sign of immaturity. We go to church. I know that's brutal, right? So this morning, you drag yourself out of bed. You say, I'm going to sacrifice my Sunday morning. I could be at home getting a head start on my schoolwork. I could be having a coffee, a slow breakfast. You know, I got the kids ready and dressed them up and got them in the van and shuttled them down here. We go to church. We put all this energy into it. We could be doing anything else in the world. And then I get to church, and the very first point is I'm immature because I go to church. Sorry. Here's why. And listen, if you're brand new, if you're just coming in and literally you said, hey, I just came to church and I don't normally come to church, and why do you already got to offend me right out of the get-go? I hope I didn't offend you, and we're glad that you're here, and we'll be glad for you to come again and just come and ask questions and all that kind of stuff. But some of us, we've been going to church for decades, for years and years and years. We've been attending church. And it's become for us like a little box that we get to check off. We get excited. Hey, yeah, I went to church, because our conscience tells us that we're supposed to go to church on Sunday. And so it's become, for so many of us, a time slot. It's become Sunday morning from this time to this time. As long as I'm out by 12:30, I'm happy and I've gone to church and I can go away with my conscience feeling pretty good. I went to church today. I got out to church. Isn't that wonderful? Some of us, we see it as a building and a place. We come to this building. Good. I got in and I did my time and I sang my songs and I endured the sermon. And some of us, we think it's an even bigger reward in heaven if the sermon's really boring because we had to endure it. And if we can get through it, oh man, he was longer than 30 minutes. And oh, but I got through and I went to church today. Praise God. It's wonderful that you're here. And I hope after that, you'll come back next week. I want you to go to church. But here is when it's a sign of immaturity, when we think the church is a place that we go to. See, the word that we get in English that we call church, it comes from a German word, which comes from a Dutch word, which comes from a Latin word, which comes from a Greek word. And the funny thing is the Bible was written, the New Testament, most of it was written in Greek, but that's not the Greek word that they used that we now translate church. And the word that we have for church, it goes back to this Greek word that means a place where people of God come and meet. But the term that Jesus used and the term that the early church used that we find in our scripture that we now translate as church was the word ecclesia, and it means the gathering. It speaks about the people, not about the building, not about the time slot. Not about the fact that you can endure for an hour and 15 minutes. It's about the people. You see, here's a sign of immaturity. When we go to church, because the reality is, you and I are the church. We are the church. It's not this building. It's not this time slot. It's not just that we show up and when we get entertained or we listen to music and sing along and then we listen to someone pray and we listen to someone speak and then we go out. We are the church. Those in Christ are the church. Look at this in Colossians chapter 1. This is an amazing statement. I'm going to be in verse 18 to start. It's speaking about Jesus. It says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Here's the language that Paul uses. It's not this building. Christ is the head of a body. And that is the church, that you and I, when we meet in the name of Jesus Christ, when we come together, when we find our identity in Christ, we become the church. We don't just attend it. If God is working in this world, if Jesus is present here by his Spirit, then he is the head, he is in charge, he is the ruler. It means that you and I are the hands and the feet, a finger, an ear, an eye, a nose. We're all different, and we've all been created differently so that we can come together. When we say, how is it that God will work through this world? It is through the church, not a building, not a time slot, through a bunch of people who get together and say, yeah, I'm an eye, I'm an ear, I'm a nose, and that would rise up together and form the body of Jesus Christ that would work out in this world. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that better than, oh, I just dragged myself out of bed for an hour and 15 minutes to an endure a service? And look what it says. Jesus is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You need to understand something about how important that statement is. He is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead. It means this, that the church believes that God stepped into humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified on a Roman cross, that they buried him dead in a tomb, and then the tomb could not hold him. The message that Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ defeated our last and worst enemy, and that is death that comes from sin. That is, that Jesus is the firstborn. He's the first, which means those in Christ that come after him have the promise that no matter what they do to us, no matter what happens to us, no matter what forces come against us as the body of Christ, even if they kill us, the body of Christ cannot be stopped. How about that? the firstborn among the dead, indicating there will be more, and those in Christ will rise. You can't kill the body of Christ. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against this kind of body. This is good news. This is good news for us, the church. It's good news for our city, and it's good news for the world that God is working. He stepped into humanity, and he has defeated the worst enemy that we have. And he was just the first. And here comes the church, not a bunch of people who just show up on Sunday morning, though it's important what we do here on Sunday morning, but a people who grow up in Christ and live out his message to change this world and to know that nothing can stop that by God's Spirit. I hope that excites you. That's really good news. Here's a second sign that we might be immature as the church. The first one is that we just go to church and we don't understand that we are the church. The second one is that we have an internal focus. When I was starting out in the introduction and we were talking about kids that go from, you know, babies into their childhood and then into their adolescence, into their teenage years, and we talked about how it looks to be immature in all those different stages of life. Do you know what the one thread that goes through all of those things are about immaturity, whether you're just a baby and you don't know any better, whether you're a kid or whether you're a teenager that's rebelling and doing all these things? Do you know what the one thread that goes all the way through? It's selfishness. It's selfishness. The people who are immature are selfish. They believe that the world is all about me, and even sometimes that the world is all about us, my group, my church, my kind of people. And let's be honest, we do this in just about every area of your life. I know I have. I'm sure you can find times where you realize that your selfishness and immaturity has caused problems. We do it in our marriage. You know, when we get to those points where we think that our husband or our wife should be treating us better and paying better attention to us and meeting our needs and doing more things around the house, and so we all of a sudden get this all built up, and what do? We throw a temper tantrum. Or we give them the silent treatment. We become immature about how we deal with these things because I'm not getting what I want or what I think I deserve. We do it in school, don't we, students? You come to school at Mac, and all the pressure that comes along with getting good grades so that you can get a good job, so that you can make a lot of money, it mounts on you, and maybe that comes from yourself or your parents, from society, from your professors, all across the board. But you become selfish in the sense that all of a sudden it's all about you. Oh, I'm just too busy to help out another student. Oh, I'm just too busy to volunteer at church. I just have so much going on. I have to study, and I have to do this and that. And everything becomes about me. And in our immaturity, we become selfish. Our world becomes about us. I need to achieve. I need to work hard. I don't have time for other people. I don't have time to get involved in the church. I don't have time to share Christ with my friends. I don't have time because I'm selfish. We do it at work, right? How many of you are overworked and underpaid, right? We all are. Yeah, there we go. I hear you, buddy. Overworked and underpaid. Nobody knows what I really contribute to this company or this organization or to this charity. I'm not compensated right. And then we do it in church. We do it when we come here sometimes. I should get what I want. The sermon shouldn't be too long, and I need to be at the restaurant for lunch in time. The song should be of my liking. I should have a good feeling when I leave. Or for some of you, you want a bad feeling when you leave. You call it conviction, right? I want to come in, and at church I should be fully convicted. And if I go out feeling bad enough about myself, then I've met with the Lord. Some of us are the opposite. I want to go out feeling good. But it becomes, again, selfish. It becomes about us. And sometimes it's just that we turn our eyes inward, and we even see corporately here together, it's about Westside. It's about this one thing that's happening in this one neighborhood. But look how Paul talks about what the gospel is doing in verse 19. He's still speaking about Christ. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Jesus Christ was God. God stepped into that body. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Oh, what a statement. There's something, and you probably got this if you were here last week too. There's one word that's repeated in this chapter over and over and over and over. And it's all. all people, all things. We have the tendency here to be so individualistic, and even in our own communities, just to be so mindful of what's right before us and to look at ourselves, to become selfish. What Paul is saying here is that the gospel applies, 2 points here. First one, to all people. Second one, to all things. What does that mean, to all people? Look at this. I'm going to skip down for a second to verse 25. Paul's talking about his sufferings that he's willing to go through in order to share the gospel, that is the good news about who God is. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What's that mystery? What's finally been revealed? To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glories of the mystery. This, for the first century Jews specifically, what was a statement that would have just knocked them off their socks, just totally throw them back. They believed they were God's peoples, the keeper of being God's people. And now this mystery is revealed that as Christ has come, this gospel message, it applies to all people. It was always supposed to. The message that God loves you, the message that God brings you into his family, into his kingdom, but now in Christ revealed. Do you understand? This message isn't just for me. See, sometimes in the Christian world, we talk about the fact that Jesus is our personal Savior. That's true in the sense that God's a personal God. He loves you. He loves me individually. He cares about what's going on in our lives and our struggles as individuals. He walked with us by his Spirit in hardships and in victories and in everything that we go for, and he cares about you as an individual. But listen, Jesus Christ is the Savior to the world, to all people, to all peoples, to all nations, to people of all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of religious beliefs, with all kinds of sins or thoughts or horrible things in their background. And what Paul is saying is, this is being unleashed into the world. You understand? This is for all people. Last week, I was just struck, and as we had 7 different people come and commit or recommit, come back to Christ, indicated, and there were some people that I knew that I had invited, some of the last people that I thought would actually respond to that invitation, come and sit and hear the message of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded that some of those people in your life and in my life, our family members, our friends, maybe our enemies, the people that we think are furthest from God, perhaps are the one that God is working on their heart right now, because this message is for all people. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from. Doesn't matter what you've done. This wonderful mystery revealed in Jesus Christ, that it's for all people. It means that the gospel is for all the people that you come into contact with, and not just them, but as we are connected now to the global community in a way that we never have been before, we have opportunity to speak and act to people who are all over the place. Yeah, start in your home. Start with your husband and your wife. Say, I want to live out the gospel for you. Start with your kids or your grandkids. Start with the people sitting next to you, yes. But know this is for all peoples. It's so encouraging for me to know and to pray for even missionaries that we support, and some who have been sent out as one-year stinters that we support by prayer, and some financially, missionaries that are all across the world, because we believe the gospel is for all people. In Australia and in Asia, in Europe, in Africa, in South America, here in North America, in different parts, that all over the world the gospel is going out to many who have never heard this amazing message of grace and freedom before. Of course, it starts at home. It starts with our housemates, our campus, our city. And then we're opened our eyes to all people and all nations that this message goes out to. Here's the second thing. The gospel applies to all things. Did you catch that when we read it back in verse 20? It says, through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself, God, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is, the scope of the gospel message applies not only to all people, but to all creation. You know, some of us, we have this mindset that that really this world is a horrible place. And it's only getting worse and worse and worse. And so sometimes we see this trajectory of history that we believe is going in that direction, and we see these horrible things happening in all the world. And so we start to throw our hands up and say, there's nothing to be done. The world is going to chaos. And so do you know what we do? We go and attend church so that we can get our get out of hell free card. So we say, I need Jesus to get me out of hell because this world is going there. And so we throw our arms up and we start attending church so that we know when things finally get there that we'll be safe. Sometimes we go in this holy huddle where we say, let's just hold on because things are getting so bad and soon everything's going to blow up and we're just going to be, you know, flying off into heaven with our spirits and these wings like angels. And this is pop culture. This is not scripture. It's called dualism. When we start to buy into the idea that this world is bad and physical things are bad and our bodies are bad and one day God's just going to rip out our spirits and we're going to escape all of this. And it's something that the church has been fighting against since it began, this idea that things are bad. No, creation is good. And here, Paul includes it in what is being reconciled in the gospel. What does that mean for us? It means that we need to wake up to the fact that the scope of the gospel is so much bigger. There's some of us in our dualistic thinking, we've abandoned things like caring for the environment and the things around us. Well, what does it matter? It's just all going to hell anyway. So we need to take care of the environment. But what about all the injustice in the world? Well, the world is just getting worse and worse, and there's not much that we can do about it. Well, what about the poverty and world hunger? Well, yeah, again, the world is just getting worse, and one day we're going to get plucked out of here. So let's go attend church and make sure that we're safe for that time that happens. That's not what Paul's talking about. Just through Jesus, all things are being reconciled. That God's bringing all things to himself, that this has been announced and proclaimed to all creation, all creatures, all things. It means that we as the church, as the body of Christ, need to be at the forefront of believing in and working for these causes. That when we see injustice in the world, we should be running to the forefront of the line to do something about it. When we see poverty and hurting people who are starving, that we should be concerned enough to go and feed them. To bring justice where there's injustice. To be at the front of health care, especially where there are people who have no health care. To care about the environment and our ecological systems because they are good and created by God and he is working to restore all things. You say, yeah, but Dave, isn't everything just getting worse? Don't you see that? Don't you see all the bad and horrible things happening in this world? And don't you agree it's just going to get worse until it's all over? Wesley Newbegin was a famous theologian, and he was asked that question. He said, when you look into the future, are you an optimist or a pessimist? You know what his response was? He said, when I look into the future, I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Isn't that good? There's some bad things happening in this world. There are some things that are getting worse. And there are also areas where the church, the body of Christ, is rising up empowered by his Holy Spirit and saying, we want to change this world. We want to bring good to this world. We want to proclaim the gospel that God is reconciling or bringing all things back to himself and to have that mindset. Leads me to the third point where a sign that we may have of immaturity. It's this. We run away from our problems. We run away from our problems. Maybe they scare us or intimidate us. Maybe we think there's just nothing to be done, but we become the teenager who says, my life's not going so well, and so I'm going to sit on the sidelines and complain about it. And I'm going to be lazy because I'm just a teenager who can't do anything about these problems. And sometimes in the church, that becomes us. And we do it in two ways. We do it personally, and we do it globally. Again, we do these kind of things in our relationships. We do them with each other. Things get rocky in a friendship or a relationship, and we decide instead of doing the hard work of working things out, we're just going to walk away, put our hands up. There's nothing that can be done. We look at difficult marriages, and heaven forbid, people that say, that's it, it just can't be fixed, and we walk away. We do it sometimes as a church. We come in and we in our immaturity, look around and say, this isn't what, it's not meeting my needs. It's not my desires. This isn't how I would do it. So we run away. We'll go to another one. And we don't like that church, we'll go to another one. And we don't like that one, we'll go to another one. So we find the perfect one. Good luck. We do it globally. Again, we have this idea sometimes in Christianity, and it's probably more pop culture than anything. We see the news, we see things on TV, and we say, the world is just, it's just decaying. It's just all falling apart. There's nothing can be done about it. We just throw up our hands. Look at verse 21 here in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." You see what he's saying here? It really makes a difference how you behave and how you act. Don't just run away from the problems of the world. Don't just run away from the problems in your family or your relationship. Don't run away from the problems with our environment. Don't run away from the problems in your church. Don't run away and just ignore them and hope that things will get better or hope that somebody else will fix it. Instead, he's using these language, continue in your faith. Be stable. Be steadfast. Stick with it so that you can be held before God above reproach with no blemish. And then why? Because he says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. We have hope in the gospel that is being proclaimed to all creation, to all of this world, even despite the fact that we look around and we see a lot of horrible things going on in the world. The hope of the gospel, he mentions this back in verse 6. You don't have to turn there. But what he says about the hope of the gospel that you've heard is that the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. That's what he says. This is the hope of the gospel. That it's like a seed that then goes and bears fruit. It grows. It gets bigger. That the good, beautiful, wonderful message, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he's reconciling all things under heaven and on earth to himself, to God, is growing and is bearing fruit. It's making a difference in this world. And if you're the body of Christ, his hands and feet, you're going to be the one that are going to go and proclaim it in word and in deed in how you live. And if you're part of that body, even though they kill you, it can't be stopped. Oh, this is amazingly good news. That's why it's good news for us, but not just us. It's good news for our city because we get to be the hands and feet that go take it. It's good news for our environment. It's good news for the injustice in the world. It's good news for people who are living in poverty, people who are enslaved, because we're going to go and take them this message in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, because it's what Christ has done for us. It's this amazingly good news. You know, recently, you've heard a lot about Syria, and some, you'll see this on TV, We'll see this, and they'll start leafing through the Bible and say, Syria, I wonder if I can find anything about Syria in that part of the world. And they'll look in some of the most difficult passages of Scripture to interpret. And we'll go to some of the prophetic books, and we'll find mention of Damascus. We'll find mention of Syria. And some of us, and you'll see this again on TV, and people saying it, and people talking about it, and they add a little bit of news of the day, and then a little bit of pop culture, and a little bit of this idea of dualism, that this world is bad, and they'll say, hey, if something's going wrong in Syria, it must be Bible prophecy being lived out. And they take this book that was written 2,000 years ago, some of it even older than that, and they say, since I saw this today, this must be what the Bible says about it. And we make this assumption that now, today, in my lifetime, Bible prophecy is finally being fulfilled. And the world's getting worse and worse. And it's just about to all finish, and we'll escape off to heaven. I got to tell you, you'll hear a lot about this, and again, you can find on TV all kinds of stuff. This is not a responsible way to read Scripture. It's called eisegesis. It's when we take the events around us and then we read them into the text and assume without taking the context of what those things were written for or about, and we apply them to whatever it is that's going on today. It's backwards. And the Bible prophets, they were always concerned mostly with what was happening right in front of them. And their job was not to tell people how to interpret the future. Their job was to say, things are going wrong in our nation, in our community. Come back to God. Come back to God. He loves you. Sometimes disaster awaits. And some of us have taken this and we've said, hey, it's a guide map for the future. And when we see the news, by the way, if it bleeds, it leads. So you don't hear the good things. You hear the difficult things because that's what makes the news. And we assume that this is Bible prophecy coming and everything's ending. And so we throw up our hands and we run away from our problems globally, our responsibility globally. Listen again, there's some horrible things happening in the world. There's some evil growing up in the world. Do you believe today that what Paul was saying to this early church is the gospel is flourishing? And yeah, there's some bad things, but the body of Christ is here to proclaim in everything that they do that God's reconciling things to himself. And will we be willing to take that kind of mindset in how we live? Okay, so I started out by insulting you for going to church and calling you immature. Now I've told you that the scope of the gospel is worldwide and that we are part of saving the world. A little bit overwhelming, right? All right, let's not fret. Let's make this a little more closer to home. How do we do this? What's our application? How do we go away with something different? Paul says there in Colossians, now down to verse 28, still speaking of Jesus, him we proclaim, warning, says everyone, all people, and teaching all people with all wisdom, that we may present all people mature in Christ. What does it look like for us to be mature in Christ? If we're going to be his body, his hands and feet, how can we know that we are being mature or becoming more and more mature? Let me read this to you, and we read it at the beginning of the service. I want you to listen to this again. It's from Philippians chapter 2. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if you've ever been encouraged by the message of Jesus Christ, if you've ever been encouraged by his presence in your life, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is what I want you to get. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Make this your mindset, your attitude. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's one simple question I want you to ask yourself this week. Where does all this start? How do we make any kind of dent in our lives, in the world, as the body of Christ? What do we do about this? Take the mind of Christ who became a servant. I don't know about you. Have you ever been to a nice restaurant? A really nice hotel, you know, one that you pay a little extra for because they're really, really good on service. And everywhere you go, they say, how can I help? How can I make your stay here better? What can we do for you? We'll do anything. Here's what I want us to go this week. And in the things that you interact with in your life, when you interact with your husband and wife and you find that maybe they're not fulfilling your needs to the point where you think they should be. Maybe it's your housemates who are driving you a little bit nuts. Maybe it's when you turn on the TV and you see a World Vision commercial and you see starving people in poverty who are in desperate need of help. Maybe it's in your job and the way that you work and how you work and what you work as. Maybe it's in the way that you decide what kind of career you're going to have when you graduate. Whatever it is you're facing, just this week, come into conflict with people at church or at home in personal relationships to ask this question, to act on it. How can I help? How can I help? Not, hey, there's a problem and I just can't do anything about it, and so you wander off and hope it fixes itself or goes away. not abandoning relationships that are difficult, not saying there's nothing to be done about it, not sitting on the sidelines and complaining that people aren't doing things right or the way that you would do them or treating you right, not just simply attending church, but becoming the church by saying, I want to have the mindset of Christ, who, though he was in the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, he became a servant. He said, how can I help? And what would happen if there were groups of people that called themselves churches all over this city and this country and this world, as we know is happening, who rose up and looked at this world and their relationships and said, what can I do to help? What can I do to be positive? What can I do to be active? What can I do to be selfless in this world, in my context here and in the global context, and say, what can I do to help? And we went out and we acted when we found those answers. Starting just in the very smallest ways in your own context, what can I do to help? And that we rose up by the power of God to be the body of Christ and to be so willing to help, so willing to put ourselves out there that we would be willing to die for people who need the gospel proclaimed to them, to a creation that needs gospel proclaimed to them, because we believe so deeply that Jesus Christ was the firstborn among the dead and that he conquered death. And he was just the beginning. And if the body of Christ rises up to do what it's called to do, to bring love and grace and forgiveness and justice and equality to this world, then even if the world kills us, the body of Christ cannot and will not be stopped for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good. And so many of us have experienced your love and grace as you've brought us into your family. God, may we be the kind of people who in our hearts proclaim and declare that you are God day after day, moment after moment, and people who would do it in action. Would you give us a trust and a faith that though there is evil in this world and it is daunting, that you are working in this world and you've chosen to work through us by your Holy Spirit? Would you help us, God, to have the mindset of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to become a servant, to give up everything, and to die, but also a servant that death could not hold? Would you give us a faith in the power of the resurrection, that you are reconciling all things to yourself? And would you help us to be powerful agents of change in this world, positive, active, in bringing your kingdom here? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.